seen what happened at the end of David's life, David turning the kingdom over to Solomon, really the Lord establishing that, but David then handing the reins over to Solomon. Solomon being a wise king, but then also being a very unwise king in the sense that he allowed so many wives to come in, bringing all of their idols and gods and, you know, little g gods and all of that. Solomon's heart being turned away from the Lord because of all of the idolatry. Solomon having 700 wives and 300 concubines. That then affecting his son. His son Rehoboam comes on the throne. And when Rehoboam first comes on the throne, if you remember, there was a division in the kingdom between the northern kingdom, which would be Israel, and the southern kingdom, which would be Judah. And it's because of that that we find ourselves in the most recent chapter, seeing what happened as there's been this successive amount of kings. Rehoboam lost the major kingdom on account of his harshness with the people. They then raise up a man by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam becomes the first king in Israel, and by the end of our chapter tonight, we will see seven kings in that line of Jeroboam's wickedness. And meanwhile, all the while as we're taking place in chapter 16 over in the northern kingdoms of Israel, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there is one man who's reigning as king that we met last week, and that is the King Asa. So that's kind of where we're at. Now, as we get into where we're starting tonight in chapter 16, important to note some things about the book of 1 Kings. From this point in chapter 16 forward, we're going to be primarily looking at the kings of Israel. And we're only going to see kings of Judah if it happens to be a reference to the timing of things. But everything that we're going to see really from 1 Kings 16 until the very end of the book of 1 Kings is all going to be focused on the kings of Israel. And in fact, once we get to the end of chapter 16, we will find that from the end of chapter 16 through the end of the book, our primary focus will be on the time of the reign of King Ahab and of the prophet Elijah, who's going to rise up and really be a thorn in Ahab's side. So that's kind of the timeline moving forward. So as we get to chapter 16 and verse 1, we see that there is a word of the Lord that came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha. Well, in order to kind of get our bearings, if you will, we'll go back to verse 25 of chapter 15, as we sort of see the setup for how Baasha takes over, and then we'll see here in chapter 16 what happens with Baasha and the kings that come in after him. So that's kind of where we're at. So I'm going to pick it up back in what we covered last week, chapter 15, verse 25, just to put us all in the right context and the right time frame here. It says, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him, being Nadab. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So now we see Baasha being the king. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And we talked about that last week, how this was a fulfillment of a word that a prophet gave to Jeroboam because of his wickedness. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, this is the same context of what we just read through. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over Israel at Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. Now, Asa, if you recall from last week, Asa is going to reign for 41 years. And so in this 41-year time span, we're going to see a number of kings come into play during Asa's reign. So it says, in the third year of Asa's reign, there again, verse 33 of chapter 15, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over Israel at Tirzah. That's where his headquarters is at. And he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And of course, Jeroboam's sin over Israel was that Jeroboam caused the Israelites to be idolaters. You recall that what Jeroboam does immediately after taking over the kingdom is he makes two golden calves. And he does so because he's fearful that the Israelites will go back and worship in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, in the temple, exactly where they're supposed to be worshiping. But he's fearful that if they do that, then they'll want to just fall under Rehoboam as their king. And so he creates two golden calves. He then makes priests out of anybody that wants to be a priest and drives out the Levites. In fact, we learned last week that the Levites all go back to Judah because that's the only place that they're safe and a place where they can offer worship to God as they should be doing as the sons of Levi, if you will, as the sons of Levi. And so you have Jeroboam creating this whole new religion. He creates two golden calves. He puts one in Dan. He puts another one elsewhere. He then establishes a priesthood. He then makes up his own holidays and his own feasts. And that was the major sin of Jeroboam. Jeroboam got the majority stake in Israel, if you will. He had the 9.5 kingdoms as opposed to what Rehoboam had. And so, he was promised by God that if he would do things God's way, that God would significantly bless him and bless the nation. But he didn't. Out of his fear, out of his worry that Jeroboam would lose the people and Rehoboam would become their king. And so he forced the people, the nation of Israel, into idolatry, and he set up places for idol worship under the trees and up on the high places and all of those sort of things. So again, it says he did what was evil, verse 34 of chapter 15, in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. This speaking of Baasha. And the word of the Lord, chapter 16, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he goes on further to say how he's going to do this. God says, anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. So we see this sort of, this thing that's very, very similar to what God said to Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 11, if you remember, this was the word of the Lord to Jeroboam. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. So here's the situation here. We basically have new name, same kingdom. It is one wicked king after another wicked king after another wicked king after another wicked king in the history of Israel during this time. And they are all idolatrous. They are all people, they're all kings that come in and they force the people to continue in their idolatry against God. Now, it's interesting. It's a telling thing sometimes when you look up the names of people within the Bible. The name Baasha, it means wicked. Wicked. Baasha lived up to his name by living like Jeroboam. And so Baasha's house will end up like Jeroboam's house. The reason God makes it such a profound statement about this is because God used, as we just read here, God used Baasha. Even though Baasha was going to be a wicked king, God used him to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam. And as a result of that, Baasha is now given the same kind of judgment. And that being that anybody, that God will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house and will make his house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And here's the word from the Lord. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now again, notice why this is, because look back at verse 2 again, right? The word of the Lord comes to through Jehu, the son of Hanani, and here's what the word says. Here's what God says to Baasha. Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader. The idea here is clear, that even though Baasha was a wicked man, Baasha had an opportunity to be a God-fearing man. God raised him up and used Baasha in order to, to completely clear out the house of Jeroboam. And he does this. He takes over the kingdom. And when he takes over the kingdom here, then what happens? He takes over the kingdom from Nabat, and he takes, gets rid of all of Jeroboam. And he could have said at that point, like, man, I remember when the prophet said that Jeroboam's house would all fall because of his wickedness. And he could have said, I'm the man responsible for making sure that Jeroboam's house is wiped off from the face of the earth. And therefore, I fulfilled this word from the Lord God Almighty. And in that moment, he could have said, God, you're real, and all of these golden calves and false priesthood and false religion and all these things, this is wickedness. I need to do, what Asa has done, and I need to take down. What's the matter? The audio buzzes a little bit? Okay. And so what we have here is that we see that, Baasha could have said, if this is the way that it's going to work, then I should just do what Asa just did. I should clear out the idols. I should tell the people that they need to serve the Lord. But he doesn't do that. He just continues in the same sin of Jeroboam. The same reason that God punished Jeroboam is the same reason that God is now going to punish Baasha, because Baasha refused to repent of his wickedness of idolatry. So notice again, he says, anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Don't isn't it interesting how, like, with these wicked kings, it just sort of ends like that? Like, yeah, we're done talking about that guy. You could read about him later in some other book, but he's not worth mentioning further here because it's off to the next wicked king. It says, and Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, that would be his capital city, and Elah his son reigned in his place. So now we have Baasha turning the kingdom over to his son Elah. Now, moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, here he is again, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, meaning his family, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Like, this is the word of the Lord comes now, and this word that comes against Baasha comes because Baasha provoked the Lord to anger with the work of his hands, with his own idolatry, with the way that he caused wickedness to just be prevalent throughout the land of Israel. And he did so in being like the house of Jeroboam, in doing the same things that Jeroboam did, causing the people of Israel to sin, and also because he destroyed it. He destroyed the house of Jeroboam, yet he continued doing the same things as Jeroboam. Now, one quick little note here, and we saw him there in verse 1, we see him in verse 7, and that is Jehu. Jehu was a prophet that was used by the Lord over a long period of time. we're going to see Jehu, son of Hanani, speaking to King Jehoshaphat in Judah in about 50 years past what takes place here in the section that we just read. That's over in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. In that text, we learn that Hanani was a seer, meaning that Jehu is a prophet, the son of a seer. A seer is another way, seer is another way of saying a prophet, okay? 2 Chronicles 19:2 says, "But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord.'" So we see, you know, again, we see Jehu, a family, you know, he's from a family of servants of God who have a unique giftings from God, a unique role to play given to them by God. There's going to be another prominent Jehu. Sometimes when you see, you know, some of these names, you'll see two people name the same thing that are totally different. There's going to be another prominent man named Jehu who we'll see in 2 Kings. And then again in 2 Chronicles, you're probably more familiar with him because that Jehu is another king who's going to be a king over Israel. This Jehu that's mentioned here is a prophet of the Lord, a man speaking the word of God on behalf of God. And it's an interesting thing, right? Like, you think about this for a second. You see all of the wickedness of these kings from Jeroboam forward, right? And these are kings who are saying in their own heart, and we remember from a couple weeks ago, that they just cast the Lord behind their back, meaning they just forgot about God, they forgot about God's law, and they just went walking on and just left all that behind as if it didn't matter anymore. And here you see the grace of God and the mercy of God in that God is still speaking to his people. They don't want to hear from him. They've said, "We don't care about you. We don't care about your word anymore. We're tossing it behind our back and moving forward, man. We got some better things that we want to do instead of listening to God and listening to his word and paying attention and honoring him and worshiping him." And yet in the midst of that, you see the grace of God and that God is still communicating to his people, even though every time God communicates, essentially what you see is the people of God going, "I'm not gonna listen." That's what's happening, and yet God is still speaking to his people. Notice how this continues now. All right, in the 26th year of Asa, right? Asa reigns 41 years. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned a whopping 2 years. 2 years. You look at this and you wonder, was God gracious to even give him 2 years? Or was God just being, you know, like, should God have given him more years? Should God have given him less years? Should God have just looked down the corridor of time and said about all these guys like that? Not any of you guys. No. God is giving them this ability to live out their lives and to live out their choice, their decision to either follow the Lord or not follow the Lord. He's allowing their own hearts to become harder and harder and harder against him because it all builds up to the need for the great King, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a big part of the story as you go through the you know, Kings and Chronicles, is that all of these point to bad kings, idol-worshipping kings, kings that'll lead the people astray, and this great need for the King, right? Like, we're so close to the rapture of the church, which means we're so close to being able to live in the millennial kingdom in which Jesus reigns as King Supreme. And we'll see what a king should actually be. These guys are all great examples of what a king should not be. These guys are an example of what it looks like when man interferes in what is God's business. And don't forget that when all of this started, right? All of this started because the nation said, "We want a king like the nations around us." They were not happy to just have God as their king. So what do? "We want a king. We want a king." So you see Samuel go and he finds Saul and he anoints Saul, the first king over Israel. And in many ways, it's been this sort of disaster within the, you know, within the leadership of Israel because they wouldn't just let God rule over them. And here we have the continuation of that. So in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri commander of half his chariots. So this would be, you know, essentially the general, the commander of half his chariots, the general, the guy that's commander over half of the, you know, I don't know, half of the tank brigade, if you will. So his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him when he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Now, little side note. Please notice, and this is something that we say all the time. Please notice that while Zimri thinks, Elah thinks that it doesn't matter what he does. While Elah thinks that he doesn't have to pay attention to God, he doesn't have to pay attention to the Word of God, that he could just go and do whatever he wants and nobody's looking, nobody notices. He doesn't want God to be a part of his life, therefore he thinks God is not a part of his life at all. God was fully aware where Elah was and what Elah was doing. God was fully aware that there he was in this house, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, the guy who was charged with overseeing the household of Tirzah, the king, the king's home. There he is. He's at that guy's house having a big old party, thinking that God is not on the throne, that God doesn't matter in his life. And yet we see here that God knew exactly what was going on, and God was still in control of the whole world, right? Like, and I think it's an important thing in the day and age that we're in right now. We might think sometimes, like, man, where is God in all this? Like, the coronavirus, we're all locked down, and all of these things. God is still in control. God is still on the throne. God is still all-knowing. God is still, you know, aware and active of what's happening and active in the lives of people. His servant Zimri, verse 9, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. He's leading the charge against him. Where he was at Tirzah, when he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him. He murdered his king. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. This is very interesting here, okay? Very, very interesting here. You have Elah, who, you know, granted he only reigns for 2 years, but in his second year of being king, Zimri, one of the commanders, is unhappy apparently with Elah. And he waits until Elah is partying, getting wasted at his friend's house. And he comes in and he murders his king. That's the scenario. So Zimri is a murderer. Zimri murders the king and decides that he's going to reign in his place. Meaning this, Zimri has decided, he's taken it upon himself to be the judge, the jury, the executioner, and the new king all in one. That's what he decided. I don't like this guy, I'm going to kill this guy, and bonus, I'm going to take the crown from his head, I'm going to put the crown on my head, and now everybody say hello to your new king, King Zimri. Well, it doesn't seem that he's got a group of people with him that have necessarily said you should do this, right? This is something he did, he took it upon himself to do this, and it's going to come back to not be good for Zimri here. So it says, verse 11, when he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives nor his friends. Okay, well that's fine. That's within what we already saw in the last section would take place. You know, the word of the Lord said this was going to happen to him. Thus, Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And another quick thing here. This isn't about merely that you have Baasha and his son Elah sinning against God. The big issue is that both of these kings caused the children of Israel, caused God's special chosen people to sin against God. God chose these people, began with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Israel, and then took them out of Israel, being led by Moses and Aaron. And then Moses dies, and then now being led into the promised land by Joshua. And then through a series of different judges, and then, you know, and then Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. This is God's special people, and these kings are making them, causing them to sin against their God. The same God that chose them and rescued them and gave them the land. It is God's people in God's land doing things that are contrary to God. This is why it's such a big deal. So it says there in verse 20, well, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So we you know, did I skip, didn't I? Okay, let me see. Did I skip? I didn't skip. Okay, so this now ends the third dynasty of... No, I did skip. Hang on, we got to go back to verse 14. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? See, Elah's life is so quick that I just wanted to skip all the way over to the next guy too. Zimri's life is even quicker. So Elah reigns for 2 years. Now, I want you to consider this. It took less than 50 years for the first two dynasties of Israel's kings to be over with, and they ended because of their wickedness before God and leading the children of Israel to stray. Now, look at Zimri. Now, Zimri, interesting guy, this guy, Zimri, who decided to take it upon himself here, you know, to kill Baasha, it says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. 7 days. 1 week. He had a week. It, in a sense, it almost looks as if God is really giving a clear warning to the nation of Israel. I gave Elah 2 years. Zimri, I gave 7 days. I'm trying to get your attention here. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. We saw that earlier. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house. Right? This guy's been king for a week, and he's already, you know, just like he's in the king's house. It's my palace. I'm now the king. I made myself the king. I killed Eli. I made myself king. And so when Zimri finds out that everybody's upset about this, and they have now taken the guy that would have been the commander even over Zimri, Omri, when they said, no, we're going to make Omri our king. Zimri, we didn't ask you to be king. Nobody asked for this. You did this for yourself. We want Omri to be our king. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, meaning that they're all following Omri. Nobody is following Zimri. Fun names, right? And they besieged Tirzah. This was where the king's house was. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, they came in and they, you know, like, Zimri's over with. He understands this. He's over with. They're coming to kill him. They have come into the city. They've taken over the city. He's no longer in control. So when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house over with him inside with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Okay. I want you to notice this thing about Zimri. Zimri is this guy that's just controlled by emotions and just makes split-second decisions. I don't like the king. I'm going to kill him. No what? No king? Hey, I'm the new king. Oh, what's that? I've only been king for 7 days and they've already elected another king? Those guys are coming to me? Well, I'll tell you what. If I can't be king and live in the king's castle, nobody can. I'm just going to burn the king's castle down with me inside of it. we see Zimri committing suicide. But notice the way that he does it. If I can't be king and live here, nobody can be king and live here. I'm going to destroy the palace, and I'm going to do it with myself inside. This is the way that Zimri lived his life. And so we see verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? Okay, there we go. There's the third dynasty of Israel's kings. Now, on to the fourth dynasty. Look at verse 21. Fourth dynasty of Israel's kings begins with Omri. Then the people of Israel, verse 21, were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni. Notice that because there's no clear spiritual direction, that even now, the kingdom that's already divided between the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom, between Israel and between Judah, now there's yet another civil war, and there's a civil war there in the northern kingdom, a civil war in the nation of Israel. Nobody can figure out who they want to follow. And the reason for that is there's nobody following a leader. And what I mean by that is that there's not a single king here who's following God. There's no king following God and following the order of God, the rule of God, the word of God. And therefore, everybody's just doing what they feel like doing. It's much like in this day. It is much like in the days of the book of Judges. Like everybody did what was right in their own sight. They can't decide on anything here. So it says the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri, well, they overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. So Omri reigns for 12 years. It would seem from the math here that truly the first 5 years was while he was at war with Tibni, sort of in a civil war, and the last 7 years of the 12 is when he's, you know, the ruler over all of Israel, king over all of Israel after Tibni is dead. But notice what happens. It says in verse 24 that he bought the hill of Samaria. And he buys it from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. That's pretty cheap. And he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Well, then we're going to see the next sad commentary, verse 25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. So Samaria. We should take a look at this. So he buys the hill of Samaria from Shemer and then names it after Shemer, and that's why it's named Samaria. All right. Samaria is now going to become the new capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Obviously, the former capital city in the king's house, that was just burnt down. Because you have Zimri there, and he says, no, I'm going to burn down the house that's in Tirzah, and so I'm going to destroy the capital. So you have now Omri saying, like, okay, well, we're going to need a new capital city. But what Omri does is actually politically, it's pretty wise politically. It's wise because he purchased a hill that no city had been built on thus far so that he could establish a brand new capital city, sort of a fresh start in the minds of the people. And he buys a place that's not associated with any particular tribe or family group. It's on a hill, which is smart, because being on a hill is a good place to build a capital because of the fact that a city on a hill is much easier to defend because your enemy has to climb up to meet you, and it's easy to see them when they're doing so. So there's a lot of wisdom in what he's doing here. He's not doing it out of the right heart. He's not doing it because he has wisdom from the Lord, but he's smart in what he's doing, all right? So also, You know, we have all this stuff, but then we have some cool, like, external, extra-biblical stuff. There's actually some cool archaeological finds. Would encourage you to check them out for yourself. But there's some cool archaeological finds that say that Omri was the first builder in Samaria. So Omri is really the father of Samaria as far as the city. Now, Samaria has a rich history that is, unfortunately, mostly wicked, mostly known for idolatry against God, which is why one of the probably, you know, it's known for all of this wickedness. But then we have probably the most famous story about Samaria coming in the New Testament, which makes that story so sweet and so powerful, right? We have there in John chapter 4, you have Jesus coming and speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, which results in this incredible, really a revival, if you will, within Samaria of the, you know, the Samaritan people and all those sort of things. So really, you know, kind of a cool thing. But regardless of that, Omri, he's the sixth king of Israel after it became divided. But it says that he was also wicked. He also walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a wicked king, and unfortunately, the next five kings after him followed in his wickedness instead of repenting and leading the nation into repentance, as we saw Asa do when he first became king. So again, notice it says he bought, verse 24, the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but notice, he did more evil than all who were before him, even more evil than Jeroboam, who started all the evilness. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And I want you to consider this for a second. Over and over and over and over and over, we see this idolatry, that it literally provokes the Lord to anger. It is the idea is that they're doing this right in the face of God, that right in front of God, they're going, you're not good enough. This golden calf is really where it's at. But you, God in the heavens, who created all this, who created us, who created this earth, who created all of these things, who placed us here, who had a plan for us and salvation intended for us, we don't care about you. It's these golden calves that we care about. It's a way that we can worship however we feel like, in all the perverted, disgusting ways that we can worship these idols. We're doing that right in your face, God. That's the idea of provoking the Lord to anger. It says, verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed. Now, this is interesting. There's actually a lot of, again, extra biblical stuff from those days in which the pagan nations actually said much of Omri. They really thought much of Omri. He's a great business guy. They called Israel the land of Omri. You know, he was somebody that the pagans around him celebrated. That's not a good thing. The rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, his new capital city, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Ahab. His name means brother of a father. And really the idea is that Ahab was wicked just like his father Omri. Ahab, it says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And again, Asa reigns for 41 years, so this is at the end of Asa's reign. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, one who's like his father, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than those that were before him. Now, this is crazy. Omri did more evil than the kings before him. And here comes his son Ahab, who does more wickedness, more evil than even Omri did. Like, this is this says much about the depravity, spiritual depravity of the nation at this time. That's fun. Gotta love doing home church, right? Gotta love doing home church. So sorry about that. Ahab, brother of the father, wicked like his father Omri, but even more so. So Ahab, he reigns he's going to reign for, what did it just say, 22 years? And he's going to reign he's going to start reigning in the 38th year of Asa. Asa reigns for 41 years. And he began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Okay, more than all who were before him. So, during that 41-year reign of Asa as king of Judah, this was just an interesting little tidbit when you count it up. During the 41 years that Asa is king over Judah, in that time period of Asa reigning in Judah, Israel had 7 different kings. There's the reign of Asa, and we know, we went through it last week, Asa started off as a really righteous king. Something happened in his heart at the end of his life, but in the beginning of his life, he tore down the altars, he dethroned his grandmother, he told everybody they needed to worship the Lord. And so now, by the time we get now to Ahab's life, one who is the most wicked king to date, he is now the 7th king just during the reign of King Asa. But again, notice just how wicked Ahab was as king. He was even more wicked than Omri, and Omri was more wicked than Jeroboam and the rest of them. But then look at verse 31 and see just how crazy this gets. Okay, verse 31. First it says in verse 30, Ahab son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing, as if it was not a big deal already, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he did even worse than that. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped Baal. This verse 31, it sets the tone for the nation of Israel in relation to its national spirituality, and the verse sets the tone for the remaining chapters of 1 Kings. Notice who he marries, Jezebel. Jezebel was an obviously wicked woman just by the fact that she's been memorialized in such a way that calling any woman a Jezebel is to say that she has a horrible character. Jezebel, her name means Baal exalts, or Baal is husband to. But here's a funny kind of thing. The closest word in Hebrew to Jezebel is the word zebul, which means dung, poop, manure. Okay? So, no doubt when people who speak Hebrew, when they talk about her, they have a little chuckle because her name means poop. No, she comes from a wicked family, just a total idolatrous family. Her father's name, if you notice, is Ethbaal. Literally, his name means with Baal. I'm with Baal. I'm with this foreign god. That's the idea. Now, no doubt, the marriage was a politically motivated marriage. One that, as we have seen and we'll see other places, especially once we get into Chronicles and we'll kind of see the political things that were going on, both the Sidonians and the Israelites at this time were at risk of being taken over by Syria, who was already threatening both countries. So that might be why he did this, but notice that in marrying Jezebel, who's the daughter of Ethbaal, and he is the king of the Sidonians, that what does Ahab do? It says that Ahab went and served Baal. That's what Ahab did. Again, another king who could have repented before God. And we're going to see through the life of Elijah that Elijah is going to speak to Ahab multiple times, even to Jezebel. There's going to be some tremendous stuff that happens in the next few chapters here during the life and ministry of Elijah. And what is it that we see Ahab doing? He just runs off and worships Baal. Now, Baal was a pagan god of the weather and of crops and of linked to other gods of, you know, fertility and all of these sort of things. So Ahab made an Asherah. That's a phallic symbol for worshiping pagan deities that always involves all kinds of perversions and sexual immoralities and all those things. Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Isn't that tremendous? Like, I don't know about you, but, you know, like, this is not what I want to be put down in the world's best-selling book as being. The guy that did worse than everybody else, that did provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger more than every other king that was before him. Like, this is horrible. But then notice we have this odd little thing here in verse 34, and this is where we'll close it off tonight. It said, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. All right, so to kind of get the context of that, we need to go back to Joshua chapter 6, where they take over Jericho after just crossing over the Jordan. All right, so and we need to understand that when we look at this, this is directly related to Ahab. Because Ahab was king, then it would be Ahab who would have directed Hiel to build Jericho. You don't just go build a city. You get permission from the king first, or you get commissioned by the king to go and to do that. So again, the context is Joshua chapter 6. You remember the story of how God said to Joshua that they were to take out Jericho and how to do that. It's the first, we'll skip down to verse 2 of Joshua 6, down two verses, chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, meaning for 6 days, just one time a day, the children of Israel were to march around the city. And no doubt that was a funny looking thing for them, right? Like, what are these guys doing? They're just marching around, or creepy or whatever. But for 6 days, they march around the city one time. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark on the seventh day. So when they do this at first, they're going around quietly. The seven priests, they're bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. So there goes the ark, there goes the priests with the trumpets, and they're out in front, and all of the men of Israel, they go around the city of Jericho one time for 6 days. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times. Now, if you're in Jericho, you're starting to get weirded out or irritated, one of the two. You shall go around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And those would have been super loud trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him. Go down to verse 10 of Joshua 6. But Joshua commanded the people, when you're going around those six times, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you'll shout. So on the seventh day, they go around seven times, and then the horns blow, and the people shout, and then the walls fall down inside. Boom. Well, the children of Israel were obedient. They did just as the Lord said, and the result was just as the Lord promised. After conquering the city, Joshua then spoke these words, because Joshua said, don't you go and rebuild the city, just leave it. Joshua 6:26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. Listen, at the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. Now listen to verse 34 again of 1 Kings 16. In his days, Ahab's day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, that's really interesting, right? I mean, this is where we're going to end our time tonight. But what an interesting thing, right? With all of the wickedness taking place, with Ahab now just completely, like he's abandoned his own golden calves, right? Jeroboam's golden calves, and he's just gone off to completely worship the Baals, okay? The Baals, if you will. He's gone off to do that. And now as he does that, you would think, right? Like if God were like man, but God is merciful and gracious. If God were like man, God would say, you know what? I'm not talking to you guys. You just do what you want to do. Because that's what we would do if we were ignored so harshly or provoked so harshly. At some point, we would say like, I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm done with you. I'm mad at you. But instead, what does God do? God still speaks. And even though they won't listen to his voice, God speaks by honoring the word that came at the end of Joshua chapter 6. As Jericho fell, and there then the Spirit of God came upon Joshua, and Joshua proclaimed that if anybody ever rebuilds Jericho, this is what's going to happen. They'll lay the foundation with the death of their firstborn, and they'll put up the gates at the death of their youngest. And here it is, God still speaking to the people, saying, guys, I am still here. My word is still true. I still stand strong. You still should bow to me. You still should have a relationship with me. You still should follow my ways. God provides that in this one random little verse here, verse 34, is God saying, I know you've done your own thing. I know you've gone astray. I know you're worshiping golden calves, and I know that you've, you know, King Ahab, you've gone off to worship the Baals, and no doubt the people have gone and followed you and worshiping the Baals as well, but I'm still here. I'm still true. These things are a lie. They're an illusion. They're not true. There's no power there. Matter of fact, we'll see that next week as we get into chapter 17. God's going to prove that there's no power in worshiping these false gods and false idols. And God says, but there is power in my word. I'm the true and living God. I'm the God who rescued you out of the land of Egypt and brought you here. I'm the God that made you my own special people and placed you in this particular land so that you can know me and worship me and be a light to the nations around you. And my word stands true. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is still true. And how important for them to know that. And quite frankly, how important for us to know that. How important for us to know that. There are so many things trying to take our attention in the days that we live in. There are so many lies, so many perversions, so many things to cause us to go astray and lose our way. And all the while, God says, no, 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 I'm still on the throne and my word is still true and I am still in control of all of these things. And I got you. Don't leave me. Don't stray from me. And how important for us to know that in these days that we live in, especially right now, when everything is just so weird and strange and, you know, we don't know, like, well, how long is, you know, how long are we going to be locked up and, you know, all these, God is still in control. And guess what? Some of the things going on in the news right now, and I won't even get started because we're out of time, but some of the things going on in the news right now, guys, we have major players of the last war to end all wars that, like, right now lining up. We are so close to Jesus coming back, so close. And I would plead with everybody listening or gonna listen later or whatever, don't lose heart, don't lose focus, don't lose your way, don't stray away from God. Because his word is true and it is still in play. God's still on the throne. And he still wants our hearts. He still wants a relationship with us. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, would you do that very thing in our hearts and in our lives? Would you cause us to rebuild that relationship with you, God, to be able to forsake everything and to sit quietly at your feet? And then at that point, God, knowing that you'll take us and you'll just bring us closer to yourself. But God, there are certainly some things in our lives collectively, God, personally, God, that we need to walk away from, that we need to abandon so that we can just spend time with you, at your feet, worshiping you, getting to know you in your word, in prayer. But time with you that is necessary, that is sweet, that is powerful. God, would you please God, meet us where we're at and draw us close to yourself, especially in these days. Lord, as we end our time, would you just bless us and keep us, God? Would you speak to our hearts even as we close, even as we lay our head on our pillows tonight, God? Would you continue a good work which you've done in us, Lord? And if we've been strained, Lord, then our cry to you should be something like this: Lord, I'm a sinner. I have blown it. I have strayed away. I have gone off and done my own thing. And I have left you behind. And I am sorry, God. And I need you to forgive me, God. I need you, God, to come into my life, Lord. I need you to clear up my mind and my thoughts. And God, I need you to empower me with your Holy Spirit. I need you to guide and to direct me into truth and into your presence daily. Lord, we need you. Meet our need and forgive our sin. For we love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we ask all of these things by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, the Lord bless you guys and keep you. Again, sorry for the fumblings in the beginning with all the technology just not working right. But anyway, all that to say, we love you guys, and can't wait to see everybody come Sunday morning out in the parking lot. Love y'all. Have a good night.